was.
That was good singing. Those were some good songs. That Hosanna one is new to me. I enjoyed it. I hope you did too. Sure put me in that Palm Sunday kind of frame of mind. We're going to be in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. If you have a Bible, or find one and turn there, Matthew chapter 27. You know, Pastor Crick last Sunday preached a powerful message and challenged us to be praying for unity, that God's Spirit would guard what's already there and build what's there. And so I hope you've been praying that way, along with all the other things that are on your heart too, that God would keep us centered on Christ and that we'd be united around His Word and His will for us. I've got a homework assignment for you already. I would like to suggest, if you don't already have something going on, that you consider reading this coming week, in the 6 or 7 days that you have, the gospel story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Here's a suggestion. Maybe tomorrow you could read Matthew's Gospel chapter 28. Maybe Tuesday and Wednesday you could go to Mark's Gospel and cover the last two chapters of that little book, Mark chapters 15 and 16. Maybe on Thursday and Friday you'd jump to Luke's last two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. You know what? You're going to be hearing the same story from three and now four different writers of the Gospels about the center of our spiritual universe, really, about the Savior who came and was crucified, was buried, and rose again for you and me. And then maybe on Saturday you could finish it out with John chapter 20. In the end of John's Gospel chapter 20, it says, "And these things were written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in Him that you might have life through His name." That would fill my soul, it might fill your soul too with stuff, so that during the week, when you and I are talking with people, the Savior would be on your heart. Here's another option if you don't like that one. Maybe starting this afternoon, you could start with John 14 and go right through one chapter a day and end up at chapter 20 of John if you'd like to keep it in one of those Gospels. Well, I want to get you a head start today by having you and me look together through chapter 27 of Matthew. Chapters 27 of Matthew. Coming up to this chapter have been some momentous days of our Savior's life. If we were to superimpose what we read in the Gospels upon a week's schedule, it would look kind of like this. Sunday would be Palm Sunday, like today, the triumphal entry, where Christ comes right into Jerusalem and hears those words, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Monday, He cleanses the temple, so to speak. He goes in and cleans house, would be a better way of saying it. People who were doing things and saying things there that ought not to be done. On Tuesday, in this last week of Jesus' life, He's in the temple again, being asked and answering questions and teaching about future events on Tuesday. On Wednesday, Judas hatches the plot to betray Jesus. He goes before the priests and the Levites and the scribes and the Pharisees and gets a plan together to have them meet Him at a garden location. Thursday is the Last Supper, where Jesus gathers one last time with His disciples. He turns the tables on the Passover meal and makes it into what we know to be the communion supper. He's then arrested in the garden. That's where Judas comes in, and he's taken to a trial during the wee hours of the evening and on into the morning. On Friday, the trials continue for Jesus Christ. He is then crucified on a cross. He's buried in a grave before sundown. Saturday is the Sabbath day, and Jesus Christ is there waiting. The Bible describes what's going on in His life elsewhere, so to speak. And then Sunday, resurrection power comes. And that's where we're going to be next Sunday about this time. And I hope that by reading through the Gospels, you'll be ready and prepared, and I as well, to celebrate and to marvel at our remarkable Savior. Well, Friday is where Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, occurs. It's in that flow of events that the words that we're going to read now, beginning in Matthew 27, verse 1, begin. It says, when morning came, and you know the story, don't you, about that morning and the crowing of the rooster and the denials that Peter, the apostle, made of his Savior. So in chapter 1, verse 27, verse 1, when morning came, and oh, what a morning it was, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. These who should have been welcoming him now were plotting against him on this morning. And when they had bound him, I want you to notice as we read through this chapter together, verse 2 there, the first of many bodily parts of Jesus that are impacted, that are bruised, that are, in this case, bound up. It says there in verse number 2, and when they had bound him, this one who was meek and mild, who had never done anything to need that kind of constraint. Now they bind him, verse number 2, and they led him away. They led Jesus away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman authority over the people of Israel at that time. Beginning in verse number 3, we have the story, the final results of this plot of Judas, right? Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that is, Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He has buyer's remorse, we could say. He is brokenhearted. He sees himself for what he is and Jesus Christ for who he is. In verse number 4, this Judas, the betrayer, says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I want you to notice that phrase. There's several descriptions of Jesus in this chapter coming out of the mouths of people who are right there, who know him. And here's the first. Judas calls him what? Verse number 4. Innocent blood. If there's any question in your mind whether Jesus deserves what he's headed for, listen to the people who are around him, and they with one accord say he does not deserve this. So Judas here, I have sinned, verse 4, and betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. In other words, you're stuck with your guilty conscience, Judas. Then they threw down the pieces of silver, verse 5, in the temple and departed, and he went out and hanged himself. Now, this is the difference between remorse and repentance. Judas describes and displays remorse. And remorse, if not dealt with biblically, can lead to suicidal thoughts and actions like Judas. Repentance, on the other hand, has the same deep guilt and shame, but there's a release to it. There's a forgiveness that comes. And that's what Peter is going to experience later on in John. Judas never went there. I don't know if we're going to see Judas in heaven or not. Do you have any thoughts on that? He's described elsewhere as Judas going to his own place. And in John it says Jesus went to prepare a place for us. I wonder if there's a different place for Judas. He's a troubled man with some horrible blood on his hands. Innocent blood, he called it. But verse 6, the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury. Oh, brother, not lawful. This is the group of people that now are going to and have already been involved in a bunch of illegal activities. And if you read through and notice the specifics about these trials, these arrests, these activities against Jesus, the thought that somebody could say, oh, Judas, it's not lawful for us to do this, is of utmost hypocrisy. Think of the things that were done against Jesus. The timing of his trial during the after sundown hours, against the rules. You were never to have a trial. You know, you and I have got lights. We've got cars with headlights on. We can get to places after dark. Back in that day with no electricity, no lights, it was almost, when the sun went down, you went down, bottom line. And so to have a trial after hours was to basically make it so that nobody could get there. You could do what you want under the cover of darkness. And so it's not lawful, but we're going to have a trial not many hours after this. We're going to seek for witnesses rather than hear from witnesses. In other words, we're going to look for people that'll match our story of this rabbi Jesus. We're going to, once they get there, we're going to find out their testimonies don't conflict, and we're going to have to keep bringing up, oh, there we got two that finally matched. Now we've got something to hang on this criminal, Jesus. Condemnation without examination. Very little lawful stuff goes on. So when you read there in verse number 6, the chief priest took the silver and said, it's not lawful. You know, kind of scratch your head with me about the kind of depths you can go to. And they consulted, verse number 7, together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Verse number 11, now Judas is off the scene. He's done his dastardly work. The wheels of injustice, we could say, are beginning to turn. And now Jesus, verse number 11, stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? This is one of only two times that Jesus answers a question that's given to him. For the most part, like Peter says later, like a sheep, he stood before his slaughterers without speaking. But in the face of this question, from a man who is not Jewish, who is a Gentile, Pontius Pilate, he's willing to speak. He's going to set the record straight. And Jesus stood before the governor, verse 11, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. In our vocabulary, yes, I am. It can't be much clearer than that, could it be? And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing to them. These chief priests and elders had the Bible, the Word of God, the Old Testament. They'd heard him in the temple speaking and all around. They knew the answers to their own questions. We have found, as we read in the Gospels, that most of their questions were not to find answers. They were trying to trap him. So no wonder here at this desperate hour, he does not answer them anything. And Pilate said to him, verse 13, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, verse 15, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Here's a picture we're indebted to, I think, that movie, The Passion of the Christ, for some of these graphics. A notorious prisoner, says there, called Barabbas. And so you get the picture here. Pilate, being the politician that he is trying to play on the crowd. He's trying to I think, deal with the fact that he realizes this is not a criminal that we're dealing with, Jesus. But this guy is. And I'm sure that when the two of them are stood up there together, Jesus will look the way he should, you know, head and shoulders above this criminal. And so keep going there. And at that time, they had, verse 17, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to the crowd, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. So Pilate's no dummy. Pilate's no puppet in the sense that he just is at the whim of the crowd, at least at this moment. He recognizes the ulterior motives that have caused this Jesus, the one who claims to be the king of the Jews, to be in front of him. Well, verse 19, Pilate's wife gets into the picture. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that, what does your Bible say? That righteous or that just man. Here's the second description. We've already heard from Judas that he has innocent blood. And now we're hearing from Pilate's wife, that is, have nothing to do. In other words, get away from this issue. This is a righteous man. This is a just man. How did she know that? Well, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Don't understand what was going on there behind the scenes, whether her conscience was guilty, whether she knew things that doesn't get revealed by Matthew here, or whether God the Father was doing some things, I don't know. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor, Pilate, answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a mob was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this man, this just person. You see to it." Here's the third account of Jesus Christ now as not being a criminal, but as being innocent or righteous or just. And so he washes his hands in a symbolic act of, I rid myself of responsibility on this. And so even today, we say that, don't we? I'm just washing my hands of the whole deal. And that's where it comes from Pilate's cowardice, having known their motives, having heard three times now, or at least two, even from his own voice, that this was a just man. And so the people, well, where were we? Verse number 24, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it." And verse 25, this is heart-rending. "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us.'" Wow, if we stop there, that you know, we get it. But, "and on our children." In other words, we don't care of the consequences of our actions here. In fact, even if it affects the next generation, we want this man's blood on us and on our children. So he releases, verse 26, "Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Scourging, what a horrendous punishment. On the one side there is the kind of a picture of what a scourge would look like, many-tailed whip with embedded items, bones, pieces of steel or glass that would just wrap around the torso of the criminal and be pulled across the back and cause the flaying, if you will, of a man's back. And Jesus is now, according to verse number 26, this innocent, just, righteous man is being scourged and delivered to be crucified. Well, that's what's going to happen between now, so to speak, and next Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection. When that body went into the grave, well, Isaiah said it pretty well. He said he was marred beyond any man's ability to, how does he say that? He was marred beyond recognition. And we begin to see how that happened, these kind of abuses to an innocent man. "Then the soldiers," verse 27, "of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, mocking him as what he was claiming to be the king of the Jews. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,'" all in mockery and in sarcasm and in nothing but the truth, or not the truth, rather. "And they spit on him." Have you ever been spit on? I had a guy do that to me when I was in 11th grade. It's the only time I punched anybody. Something about being spit on is the lowest of lows. This was before all the stuff that we worry about with bodily fluids, you know, that can be so disease. This was just, and he was my friend, too. His name was Dave. I still like him. He came to Christ later on, and I was so glad to hear that. He and his family send us Christmas cards every week. Anyway, I digress. Wow, where'd that come from? Spit. Came from spit. But here's these soldiers. They could care less. They spit on him, verse 30, and took the reed that was in his hand and hit him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him. Ever had a bandage filled with blood that had dried? You take that thing off, and what does it do? It just reopens all the painful wounds. So they take that robe off of his back and put his own clothes on Jesus and led him away to be crucified. And verse 32, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. I don't know that it would have been exactly like this. I've read that typically the cross would be the cross piece, the cross member, that one part that your hands are nailed to, and they would hoist you up with that and then nail you to the piece that's stuck in the ground kind of permanently outside the city. So, however, the artists have rendered this, Simon is doing what Jesus can't do. We get a picture of a Savior who is just spent for us physically thus far. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, and I don't know if you can see kind of to the right of that outcrop on the outskirts of the modern city of Jerusalem is a place that quite often historians point to as being the place where Roman crucifixions occurred outside the village. And there's a spot there you can kind of see the eye holes and the nose right below it there. And some have thought that maybe this is why it's called the place of a skull, Golgotha. And when they got him there, they gave him, verse 34, sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. If you were to look back to Proverbs chapter 31, that's the chapter that we like to talk about with the virtuous woman. Well, right at the beginning of Proverbs chapter 31, there's some instructions that Solomon gets from his mother. And one of the things his mother says is, Solomon, don't get involved in women and don't get involved with wine, because it'll cloud your judgment, and you are a leader. You are to be able to speak clearly. So don't get involved in that as a leader. I wonder if Jesus, the king of the Jews here, refuses this on that kind of grounds. I'm not going to, at the very crossroads of my purpose being fulfilled, I will not be clouded in my mind by this gall. An opiate, probably, of sorts that they gave to drink. They gave it to any crucified person because it was a humanitarian thing. They knew what they were feeling, and this would dull the edge on it, was the thought. But he would not drink it. Verse 35, they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, spoke down about him, spoke evil against him, wagging their heads back and forth and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Ha, ha, ha. In essence is what they're saying. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And this is the first of three times in this chapter where the invitation is given to Jesus, either out of mockery or out of scorn. Why don't you just come on down if you are who you say you are? The passing crowd here mocks him and says, why don't you come down? Likewise, verse 41, the chief priests mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he can't save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Then the robbers, verse 44, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. Apparently they said, why don't you go down off the cross and take us with you? Can you think of any other time when someone evil attempted to ask Jesus to avoid the cross. Can you think when that happened? It was the devil himself. Remember that? Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Christ. The devil said, why don't you just bow down and worship me and I'll give you all this stuff. Just avoid the cross. And that's always the case, isn't it? Peter had even said, Jesus, don't let that happen to you. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus knew the source of that comment. And here three times, that comes to his ears. Come on down off the cross. Verse 45, now when the sixth hour, from the sixth hour, what would that would be? That would be noon, 6 o'clock, because the clock kind of starts when sunrise comes. By the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that would be 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What a terrible thought to be forsaken by the Father. And there is the spiritual wrath of God being poured out on the Savior for us. Some of those who stood there when he heard it, that said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. There were some 7 things that Jesus spoke from the cross. And it isn't identified here, but I wonder if it's those words, it is finished. Matthew doesn't record it here, but one of the other Gospels records that right before he dies, he cries out, it is finished. What a wonderful word that phrase translated, it is finished, is. It's a word that was used in the common language like you see and I see on the bottom of a receipt, paid in full, paid in full. And it's almost as if Jesus, knowing with a clear mind, as clear as you can be with all the pain and agony, he had done what he came to do. Sin's debt had been paid in full. It is finished. And oh, the ramifications of that, right? For you and for me, for all eternity. And just in a few more verses here, the consequences of that cry, it is finished, begin to play themselves out on a remarkable level. Just let me close with you with these words, beginning in verse 51. Then, having cried out, it is finished, then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks were split. Worship is changing now because it is finished. Up until this time, maybe you know the story of how the temple is just a series of obstacles between the outside world and the Holy of Holies. Out there, if you're not Jewish, you can stand in the court of the Gentiles. That's as close as you can get. You can come a little further, if you're Jewish and a woman, to the woman's court, they called it. You can come even further as a Jewish person into the court of the men. But then you can't come any further because now there's a barrier between you, even though you're a Jew or a Gentile, and the holy place and the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, priests can come. They come every day with the sacrifices of sheep and goats and turtle doves, etc. And they do what priests do. They come before God on behalf of the people, and then they come back to the people on the behalf of God. And that's where the holy place is. And then once a year, one priest, a high priest, can go for one time behind this veil that is mentioned in verse number 51. But at this point, it is finished. The veil is finished. And hallelujah, the difference between Old Testament and New Testament in part is this. The obstacles have been removed for you and for me. We come into the presence of God with joy and freedom. And the writer of Hebrews captures this in these words, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through that veil, that is his flesh. That's in part what Jesus meant when he said, it is finished. Look at verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Not only is worship changed, but death is changed. The grave is no longer the final seeming destination. It's amazing to think how that must have run in the day when people would see these graves open and saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That boggles the mind. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. It's almost a foretaste of the resurrection. That because it is finished, you who are in the grave, you who have been passed away, you're going to be brought up out of that. You're going to come into the city where I am. You will be, Jesus said, forever. And so that changed because it is finished. And then in verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Death is changed as well. Hebrews writer again, excuse me, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, and through death he might destroy him who had the power of the death, that is the devil, and release those who, you and me, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So worship has changed, death has changed, and lastly, people are changed. And I just read about the centurion. And he now adds to this description of Jesus Christ. He calls him the Son of God. And so he adds to Judas and Pilate's wife and Pilate himself now this claim. Not only is he just, but he is God the Son of God. What a difference between the man who would crucify him and the man who now confesses him as the Son of God. Verse 55, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him and were looking on from afar off, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee's sons. There's a pagan person who has changed. There is a demonized person, Mary Magdalene. And there's also a wealthy person that's changed. Now, when the evening, verse 57, had come, so we've gone from the morning with the crowing of the rooster to the evening and all that we've seen. There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him, and Joseph took that body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he left. We're going to leave it right there because it's next Sunday that we get to see the rest of the story. But what changes occur because of our Savior? What changes are needed in people's lives around you and me? Well, this Jesus is able and willing to bring them about. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And this power of God just rolls and spills and has waves over all kinds of different barriers. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews. He's a stumbling block to them. To the Greeks, it sounds like foolishness to them. But to those who are called, and you know what? God's got some people in your life and my life who he's working in. Both Jews and Gentiles, he's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he said it. He said, it's finished. That's good to remember. So I want to challenge you this week to saturate your souls and your mind and your heart and your vocabulary with the gospel story, with the good news of a Savior. Maybe starting tomorrow with Matthew 28. We've got you a good start in Matthew 27, right? And so you can just go along and finish right out there so that by the time somebody talks to you on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, it's no surprise that you talk about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And that it's finished for them too, if they'll trust him. Well, there's a song that's been written, a good song, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. And I hope that between now and Easter Sunday, you and I, who are redeemed, will love to proclaim it.